All right, we are returning to 1 Peter this morning, which, unless the Lord leads otherwise, is going to be the story for quite a while whenever I am preaching up here. I had originally thought 18 messages to get through 1 Peter, but this is our fourth or fifth message, and we have not even gotten through chapter 1, so I don't think 18 is a very good estimate, but we will see. I keep thinking, well, I'm just going to restrict it to this two verses or three verses, and then I'll have a nice shorter, more manageable message, and then I end up with the same length of message, because you could really keep going, especially with a message like this, as deep as you want. Today we're just going to study verses 14 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we do, I want to recap what we have previously studied briefly in verses 1 through 13. What we have been told so far amounts to this: because of the promises and plan of God and the things He's provided for us, that even the godly people of the Old Testament, like Abraham, had some hint of but did not know the details of. So we have something they did not have. It's now revealed we have unprecedented privileges. So we have things that Abraham and David and Jeremiah and all those guys did not have. Therefore, we have unique responsibilities. Peter repeatedly goes over this theme of, because God has done this, this is our response. This is what He's done. This is the outcome. This is the seed. This is the fruit. And we'll continue with that today. He has told us in verse 13... Okay, we can be thankful if that was not the cops kicking down the door, because we live in a free society, amen? Amen. That was an air compressor, by the way, for people in video that somebody involved with church maintenance left on, but we will not identify that person here. So, what he's told us in verse 13 is that we are to live ready for action, we are to live lives of self-control, and we are to do that by keeping our hope focused on Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So our first big subject today is conformity. Our lives are going to conform to something. We do not invent life from scratch. As we live, we are conformed to some example, to some influence, to some idea of what our life ought to look like. That shapes who we are. He has here the postulate, as obedient children, and the warning, do not be conformed. Because you are living as obedient children of God, do not be conformed to your previous way of living. Now, I want to note here, and I know I belabor this point, but I think it's one of the most important facts about the Christian life, so I'm going to go ahead and belabor it. He does not say as obedient servants. He says as obedient children. And if you think about that, a servant and a child might do the very same thing, but it is very different to do it as a servant than it is to do it as a child. What God wants from us in terms of obedience is ultimately from relationship and not from fear of punishment. Okay, so obviously, fear of punishment and hope of reward are going to enter into our thinking. We do believe in punishments and rewards. But the most important motivator, the central motivator, which should be so central that even without the fear of punishment or the hope of other reward, should be our relationship with Him. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we did trade one master for another. We traded an evil master, the master of the world, the flesh, and the devil, for Jesus Christ. He said He is our master. But more than that, we traded an evil master for a good father. And this point cannot be overemphasized, because we so naturally fall into thinking of ourselves as God's servants before we think of ourselves as His sons and daughters. If Matthew grows up and he's 16 and I let him drive my car and he wrecks it, I want his thoughts to be, it would be appropriate for him to be sorry that he wrecked my car. But what I want him to think about is not, man, I wonder if Dad's going to make me pay for this car. I want him to think, I hope that I haven't hurt my dad and disappointed him. I want him to think relationally. And I also want him to know that it's going to be okay, even if he did wreck my car, and even if I do make him pay for it. The greater thing is our relationship. And that is how we need to think about our relationship with God. Not as a master so much as a father, and not as a father so much as a good father. A lot of people grew up with fathers who acted more like masters, who wanted performance in exchange for love. God does not do that. He gives us the love, and that empowers performance. We talked about in 1 John 5, 1-5, our message a few months ago, we explored that obeying God is not a burden if we are in a love-based relationship with Christ. So I'm not going to re-preach that message, but it's recorded, so if you want to go back on our website and listen, you'd be encouraged to do so. So I'm going to go over to Ephesians 5:1. You don't have to turn there, because I just want one statement from that verse that emphasizes this point. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children, not as awed admirers or big fans or people who are afraid that he will punish you, but as beloved children, not just as children, but as loved children. What's the difference in a relationship where a child knows he or she is loved? It's very different from a relationship where the child is not sure if they are loved, and one difference is going to be the way that they imitate. So last night I was out walking in our backyard, as I sometimes do, and I had Matthew with me, and I picked some rotten tomatoes off our vines and threw them away. Next thing I know, I turn around, he's picking perfectly good tomatoes off our vine and throwing them away. Because he sees he does. He does not fully understand, obviously, that you don't throw away good tomatoes, but he sees me do it, so he wants to do it. I go and sit on the ground and look up at the sky. He comes, looks at what I'm doing, sits on the ground, looks up at the sky. I'm like, okay, this is what we're doing now. Now, he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he very much has his own ideas, but it's the nature of children to imitate. They don't necessarily imitate everyone they see, but if they have a close figure in their life that they have bonded with, and especially their parent, they're going to imitate what that parent does. And that is the way, when Paul says imitate God, that is the imitation he's talking about. He's talking about the imitation that flows out of relationship. Not the imitation of, I read in this book what God is like, so I'm going to go try to do those things. It is the imitation that flows from, I love God because he saved me, he gave his son for me, fill me with his Holy Spirit. So what's he doing? I want to do that thing. So we're called to be obedient children, and we have still the power to choose. So I do believe that whatever view that we take of God's sovereignty, choice is also an element of life, of human life. The Bible does speak of our power to choose. And we cannot choose some things. We cannot choose to go back to ignorance. So once you have found out something, barring amnesia or extreme forgetfulness, you cannot unknow it. Okay? So he says, do not fashion yourselves according to your former passions, your former desires, in your previous ignorance. So you can't go back to previous ignorance once you've been enlightened. You're going to be responsible for that knowledge. That's the thing. But you can access your former passions. Okay, I'm not an eradicationist. I do not believe that all desires for sin are somehow gone at regeneration. Because if they were, we would be perfect. So Romans 6. Paul discusses the choice that we have, given the new nature. The new nature does not automatically pick us up and carry us forward in a path that's always holiness and just keep us completely away from any other path. He is telling us what to do in our bodies, what to do with our hands and feet, with our mouths and minds, with our resources. He says in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So, if sinful passions are still there to the extent that I am capable of feeling them and acting on them, what is the difference between me and an unregenerate person? Well, there are two differences. One is that they are no longer my only passions. So God gives me new, greater passions to be holy, and we're going to talk about holiness here in a bit. But the other is not so much whether or not there are sinful passions available to me to walk in, but who is in charge? Who has the power? So the picture Paul draws here in chapter 6 of Romans is that I'm holding a tool that represents me, and I can hand it to sin, or I can hand it to righteousness. That's the choice that I'm given. Previously, I had no choice. Sin held the tool. Sin held me. I could try to do good things, but I could never get away. Sin was the master. Now, sin is still available and may tell me sin is the master because, you know, the enemy likes to lie. But it's not the master anymore. I have a new master. And that's why I have a choice. I haven't suddenly become a powerful being capable of overcoming the world of flesh and the devil on my own, but the Holy Spirit has given me the ability to choose. Am I going to hand that tool to the world of flesh and the devil to use today? Or am I going to hand myself to righteousness to use for God's purposes today? I think of little Matthew, which you could probably keep yourself awake by counting the number of times Matthew comes up in my teachings, because he's just like walking illustrations of everything. He has recently started with tantrums. Okay, so people have different views on tantrums. I tend to agree with the view that some tantrums are trying to get something, in which case you treat them one way, and some tantrums are just a lack of control over emotions. So he's just really, really upset about what just happened, and he loses control of himself. And at that point, you know, I just put him over here and let him get it figured out. And when he's ready to come rejoin society, he's good. So there you have a picture of someone who's not in control of their passions. Okay, he really, really wants to keep watching the cartoon or keep swinging in the swing or whatever. And he can't get that thing. And so his desire overcomes him and his emotions just completely melt down. He lacks power to choose. Now, the power to choose is growing for him. But at this point, he can get to an emotional point where he really does not have power over his passions anymore. And I can't tell him, get control of yourself, because he's not really capable yet of getting control of himself. What Matthew doesn't realize is that adults would often like to throw tantrums also. So I had a customer who didn't buy my very large lighting package that I spent a lot of trouble on, and that my associates spent a lot of trouble on, because he decided he was going to go pay more for something he could get a quote on faster without telling me. So if I were Matthew, I would have thrown a tantrum. Frankly, it would have felt okay to throw a tantrum. So why not? Is it because I no longer have the desire to express frustration? Is it because I no longer have passion for what I want? No, I absolutely have passion for what I want, especially when it comes to selling things. That's how I'm wired. It's because it's not due to the absence of passion that I didn't roll on the floor and scream. It's due to the presence of control. Okay, so Matthew is like the unregenerate person. He has passions he cannot control. Me, I'm the adult here, supposedly. I still have the passions, but I also have the control. And I have greater desires and a bigger picture because I'm grown. That's what regeneration does. It takes us from being like a child, a servant, unable to control ourselves, dominated by our passions and desires, to an adult, a spiritual adult. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:14, don't be children any longer, blown everywhere by everything, but grow up to the full measure of Christ. How will Matthew reach maturity? Well, time. He will grow. Every day, he is getting more mature, even though it does not seem so. He needs discipline in his life. He needs training. And he needs encouragement. We try to be very encouraging with Matthew and be his cheerleaders when he's doing well. This is exactly the way that we grow from the immature point of not being able to control our passions to maturity, where we are able to keep those things at bay and choose the greater desires, the spiritual desires, the good eternal desires that God has given us, and walk, as he said in verse 13, with self-control and our hope on his grace. So we have the power to choose. So how do we go about choosing conformity to Christ instead of conformity to the world? Well, what's the world trying to do? Romans 12:2. In the Phillips translation, I don't actually know what the Phillips says in most passages. This one I have always remembered since I read it. Phillips' translation renders this, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." I think that's, I'm not a linguist, but assuming that's linguistically justified, I think it's a good way of putting the verse that we often say, do not be conformed to the world. So, if you think about the things that you have in your life that you've done or that maybe you still do that represent conformity to the world. And conformity to the world would be walking in any way that is not after Christ. Any way that does not look like God, that's conformity to the world. Who showed up at your house and made you do that? Well, I don't imagine anyone did. Nobody shows up at my house and says, you need to be lazy today or I'm going to shoot you. It does not happen. I am conformed to the world without outside pressure. There's no worldliness police that shows up to try to make sure we're being worldly enough. We become conformed because of influences. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company ruins good morals. And in fact, Paul is quoting a secular poet there. It's in little double quotes in your Bible, depending on what edition you have. He's quoting, I believe, Menander, who said, bad company corrupts good morals. So the world actually understands this. They understand it all too well. So recently there was a song that came out by a group that advocates for things that are contrary to Scripture. And it was a very interesting song. Y'all may have seen this in the news, and I'm not going to name the group, but the song was called We'll Convert Your Children. It was actually super creepy. I watched the whole song, start to finish. It was exactly as creepy as you would think. And here are some of the lyrics. And they are talking about converting people to the way of the world, away from the way of the Lord, which they see as pinched and legalistic and hateful, to the way of the world, which they see as fair and tolerant. And here's what the world is saying. We'll convert your children. It happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you will barely notice it. That could have actually come from the mouth of the enemy himself, because that is precisely what he wants to do. He does not generally show up with hobnail boots to kick down your door. He shows up in your life with influences to bit by bit, quietly and subtly, in a way that you will barely notice, get you to change your thinking just a little bitty bit to be more like his thinking. So there was a study from the University of Michigan. So if you have the Jason's Preaching bingo card and you checked off Jason mentions Matthew, now you can check off Jason uses marriage illustration. So there was a study about marriage, University of Michigan a few years ago. Because it's often been noted when people have been married a long time, people say, man, y'all are starting to look alike. And we might think, well, that's really cute, but it's obviously not physically true. And the study found it is physically true. It was really funny. Married couples actually do resemble one another physically, facially, more at the end of a long marriage than they did at the beginning, typically. And the reason for this, the authors of the study concluded, is because of the amount of time they spent looking at each other. So why do people get lines around their mouth? Well, many reasons, but many times it's because they laugh a lot. So if I live with someone who laughs a lot, then I'm probably going to laugh with them, especially if I love them. And we're experiencing the same emotions, well, what's going to happen? I'm going to have lines around my mouth too. I'm gradually going to learn to imitate the other person's facial expressions, and they will learn to imitate mine. And the physical lines that develop in our faces because of the way we move our faces in response to one another will harden over time into our new appearance, and we will look like each other. And that is not because we made any conscious effort to do so. That's why y'all look so much alike. It's really cute. That is... That is not because we made any conscious effort to do so. It's just what happens because we live together, we look at one another, and we bond. So I am very careful. I'm very careful in my life. If I need to talk with a woman who is not my wife, such as in business or ministry, I'm very careful in the manner I do it. I'm careful with two things: eye contact and depth of topic. And I especially do not do a deep topic and eye contact at the same time. Because why? I don't want to bond with a woman who isn't my wife. I do not want to take on the mannerisms of somebody who isn't Julia. When we hit our 50th anniversary, assuming we both live that long, I want us to resemble each other. I don't want us to resemble anyone else. So what is it that fosters affinity with the world? What is it that fosters the influence that is so subtle you would barely notice it, but it will completely turn your life around the wrong direction? Well, we've already kind of touched on one in the statement, bad company ruins good morals. It's friendship. So I am not saying, I mentioned earlier I have an atheist friend. I am not saying we should not have friends who are of the world. But we do not want to be a friend of the world. James 4:4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, so I think we picture that God is logged into our Facebook. And he says, ooh, you have ungodly friends. I'm going to put you on probation for my enemies list because you are too friendly with the world. I do not believe what that verse is telling us. Who we hang out with can show up in our conduct. There is a way, I think, to walk in a friendly relationship with a person without getting so close to that person you begin to resemble, like in marriage, so that the influence maybe can go from me to the other person, but not from the other person to me. How do I know if the influence is coming from the other person to me? I begin to act like them. So if I hear myself adopting the same perspectives that I didn't have before, that my friend who does not know the Lord has, or even adopting their mannerisms and way of looking at things, that's a cause for concern. So friendship with a person in the world is not necessarily the same as friendship with the world, but it could be. Because the people, it has been said, you are the average of the 10 people you are closest to. And I think that is a good way of looking at it. What 10 people am I closest to? Do I want to be the average of those 10 people? I want to surround myself with the other 9 people that I want to be like, because I will probably become like them the closer we get. So there's friendship, there's also mentorship. Who do you look to? Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So don't get your mentorship from Oprah. Don't get your mentorship from anybody in the world, but look for your examples to people in the church. One reason that the Bible teaches us to select church leaders so carefully is that they are meant to be looked to as examples. So all the qualifications for church leaders seem to be aimed at people with exemplary lives. And this is not restricted to church leaders, but to anyone that we see walking in a mature way. Well, I want to be like that person, so I'm going to hang out with them. And if I need advice, I'm not going to, like King Rehoboam, go ask all my buddies who grew up with me and are as immature as I am. I'm going to go ask someone who's been along further with the Lord and can save me some of those mistakes and help me become more like Christ. We should draw our strongest influences and life examples from within the church. If we are going to the world for advice, then we are going to gradually be turned into enemies of God, because the world might have some agreement in common on certain things, but fundamentally it is opposed to Christ. So what about our internal thinking patterns? Doesn't involve another person. In Philippians 4:8-9, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things, the Bible says. So we become what we think about. I was interested. I often say this, so I wanted to check it and make sure it's true. So I looked at a driving instruction video on YouTube that somebody had done where he demonstrated certain principles of driving. There is a principle that you will steer where you're looking. Okay, so an illustration that he used is the reason that you give a lane width to emergency vehicles on the side of the road is that drivers, when they drive by the emergency, what are you looking at? You're looking at the emergency vehicle. So what are you steering toward? Unconsciously, you're actually steering toward the very thing you don't wish to hit because you're looking at it. So that's why they make you give them as much space as possible, because they know you're going to drift toward them. Even if you don't mean to rubberneck, their big light show and everything that's going on is going to draw your eye. Likewise, new drivers, and even some experienced drivers, if you put them in a tight situation where there's a big curb or concrete barrier or something to worry about, what do you think they're going to look at? They're going to look at that thing. What's the effect? Well, it's either that they're going to steer into it, or they're going to become so fearful of it, they will go the other way, overcorrect, and hit the other thing. So where do you look? Well, the answer is you look where you want to go. New drivers can have their lane placement corrected instantly when the instructor tells them, quit looking at the lines on the road, don't look at the concrete barriers, look out into the distance, draw a line up into the sky, down to the road where you want to be, cross line that with the horizon, that's where your eyes go. Now, you don't want to get tunnel vision, and you know we get into technicalities of driving, but the overarching principle here is most people are going to steer where they're looking. So this is why Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, he goes on to say, I'm actually just going to flip over there for the complete thought here. Looks like you're going to find it before I went. This is a new Bible and it's pages are kind of stuck together, so that's my story. So in Philippians 4:8-9, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the thinking and the practice, he ties together. Why? Because you steer where you're looking. So if you are thinking in terms of the world, but trying to live in terms of heaven, you're actually going to end up living in terms of the world rather than thinking in terms of heaven. It doesn't run that way. You don't look where you're steering. You steer where you're looking. So we have friendship. We have mentorship. We have our thinking patterns. And then we have our personal choices. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful. And he puts that, by the way, the translator puts that in quotes. So what Paul is saying is, this is a true statement, but it's what a lot of people like to say. Well, all things are lawful. I can do this. Everybody's saying all things are lawful. And his answer is, yes, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. So, I really like to watch Alone on Discovery Plus. Frankly, that show is probably half the reason we pay whatever we're paying every month for Discovery Plus. I've watched 2 or 3 complete seasons, and I'm consuming another one right now. And I think, maybe this is just me, but I tend to imagine that the Lord is adding up the score. And he's saying, okay, my son Jason, he spent 10 minutes reading his Bible today, which was longer than he did yesterday, by the way. And he spent 50 minutes watching an episode of Alone. And if his wife hadn't had to go to bed, he would have watched another episode. So I'm not real crazy about these priorities here. That's why I imagine the Lord looking at that. And so I feel a little bit guilty for spending my time over here on this choice, even though I know it's okay. Well, let's ask ourselves, what is wrong with doing something like that? And I think the answer is not necessarily anything. I don't think anything is necessarily wrong with that. I hope I quit doing it if I thought something was necessarily wrong with it. Because it's not a matter of adding up time. It's a question of what effect it's having in my life. Okay, we think Bible reading, pious activity, it's got to be good. That's got to be points for me. TV watching, impious activity, very questionable, maybe bad. I should probably do some more Bible reading. What we should be asking is, what fruit is coming in my life from what I'm spending my time doing? Because Paul doesn't say all things are lawful, but some things are going to cost you points with heaven because God will let you do that, but he really disapproves. What he says is all things are permissible, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not everything builds up. So I have to ask myself, what is my goal? My goal is to be like Christ. So watching alone, the fact that I spent 50 minutes last night doing that, which I didn't, by the way, last night, but when I do, that's not necessarily bad. Unless I start acting more like Colby Donaldson, who hosts the show, then I'm acting like Jesus Christ, then it becomes really bad. So when we evaluate how we spend our time, it's kind of like in diet. We tend to think this food is bad, this food is good. Cheesecake is evil, kale is great. And you would think that would cause you to organize your diet correctly, but it doesn't. It actually has the reverse effect. We have something called the licensure effect, where if we ate enough kale, we feel like we have a license to have cheesecake, or if we ran a mile, we think we can have a pizza. And there are all sorts of distortions and miscalculations that come into that because we're asking the wrong question. Food is not bad or good. It's high calorie or low calorie, fundamentally. And if you actually start to think of that in terms of, okay, cheesecake is high calorie, kale is low calorie, then you make an informed choice because it's linked to your goal of health or losing weight or whatever it is you may be wanting to do. Likewise, when you think of any activity in your life, it's not a question of, is it a good activity or a bad activity, assuming it is not something objectively wrong that involves sin. It's a question of, is it a helpful activity or is it an unhelpful activity? Does it contribute to my goal or does it hold me back? My goal is to conform to Christ. If by what I'm doing in my leisure time, I'm getting further from that goal, I should probably find something else I find relaxing to do. But if it's constructive, or if it at least does not take me away from him, then maybe it's an okay use of my time. And if we think of it that way, we're going to spend our lives and our time more wisely. So now we come to verse 15 to 16 of chapter 1, where Peter says, and I'm going to just run back through verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So what is holiness? What does it look like to be holy? I thought this teaching was going to be super easy to write. Because I'm like, oh, holiness. The Bible is basically all about holiness. I'll have that teaching written in 15 minutes. It took me the entire day. And I'm not trying to say that my teaching is perfect because I spent so long on it, just that it was very difficult for me to pin down what is holiness and how do I live a holy life? I think that we tend to jump to piety. So if I'm supposed to live a holy life, I need to do pious things. So I need to do, I need to listen to more sermons on my Roku instead of watching television on it, or I need to read my Bible more, or maybe I should tell fewer jokes, and maybe I should just laugh and smile less, and maybe I should go around praying over everybody I meet. And, you know, there's all these really otherworldly, unattainable sounding things that pop to mind when we think of holiness. And so we sort of squint at it and say, well, really, I don't know what it would be to be holy, but I hope I'm doing it because Hebrews 12:14, no one will see the Lord without holiness. So whatever holiness is supposed to look like in my life, I want to see the Lord. So I guess I want to be holy. If we try to define holiness, our easiest way to do it is to look at God, because one thing we know about God is holy. So whatever God is, that's holy. Now, I want to zoom in on that because we cannot reflect every attribute of God. So God, for example, is sovereign and powerful. I am not sovereign and I am not powerful. So I will never somehow co-opt God's sovereignty and power into me and be God Jr. Holiness in human terms, in my opinion, informed by Scripture, is the sum of the attributes of God that we are capable of expressing by the Holy Spirit. So whatever can be, not including his being all-powerful, for example, but whatever God is that we can be, that is holiness. It is, in other words, being like God. So what is God? What are his attributes that we can reflect? We do not have time to go all over all of them, but here are a few. God is love. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot be corrupted by the world. God is eternally minded. So God does not get distracted with the things of the world. He sees eternity, and that is an attribute that, to a large extent, we can share in. We are not in eternity, but by faith, we can, as the Bible says, set our minds on things that are above. He is not so much worried about the things we're doing here on earth because of those things. He cares about them because they are the details of eternal lives, and they reflect into eternity. And I want to say something else about holiness, because I've just spent the last half hour talking about conformity to the world. Whatever conformity to the world is, holiness is the opposite. So whatever you would do, that's being conformed to the world. If you do the opposite, that's holiness. Because holiness could also roughly be said unworldliness. The world is many things. The world is not holy. The basic Old Testament definition of holiness, in fact, was separation from the world, which often took very radical outward forms. So what does holiness mean in my life? The first thing it means is, as in the Old Testament sense, I belong exclusively to God. God does not have me on shares with the world. I am his exclusive possession. He is my one Father, my one Master. This happens through what we talked about earlier in the chapter in verse 2. Positional sanctification. We use the analogy of a tool. So I have some DeWalt cordless tools that sometimes I loan out to the business to use, and I write J&J on them so they don't get mixed up with someone else's tools. Like, I'm going to let you use this, but it's my tool. So that's the positional sanctification. We are stamped with God's name. But unlike my tools, which cannot get up and give themselves to someone without my consent, we do get some choice about who gets to use those tools. And so it's through progressive sanctification, as we said in Romans 13, 14, present your members to righteousness as servants, not to sin. We go through the process of dedicating those marked tools, our hands and feet, our mouth and mind, to their rightful owner and master, God. We progressively and willingly surrender ourselves to his will. So the first attribute of holiness and what it means in my life is that I belong exclusively to God. And the second attribute is that I behave in a way that reflects God's nature. As we said a moment ago, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate what he is doing. What does this apply to? Well, it says in this passage that it applies to our way of life. It says, be holy in all your conduct. It doesn't say be holy in the church building, or be holy at Wednesday night Bible study, or be holy when your children are around. It says, be holy in all your conduct. That word, your conduct, or your way of life, Paul uses it in Galatians 1:13 to describe his former life under Judaism. If you remember in Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye explains to the camera in a humorous way that in Judaism there is a tradition for everything, how to eat, how to sleep, how to work. We don't have a tradition for everything, but it is to that extent that holiness is to permeate our lives. I have to brush my teeth in a way that is consistent with holiness. And I don't do that, spoiler alert, by writing scriptures on the mirror, though that might be a good idea. So when you want to test an activity in your life to say, am I being holy in this thing I'm going to do? This is something I'm going to do with my will. So it is part of my conduct. Therefore, it falls under this command to be holy in all my conduct. So how do I know if I'm walking in holiness? Well, here are some things you might ask. Am I doing this in love? The Bible says do everything in love. Whatever I'm doing, if I'm doing it with an attitude of hatred and resentment, I could be doing the very same thing, and it could be either holy or not holy, depending on where my heart is at the time. Is any sin or dishonesty involved? Remember, God cannot sin, God cannot lie. So anything that involves any amount of sin, anything that involves any piece of a lie, however we color it, that is not holy. That does not belong in our lives because it doesn't look like God. Am I allowing the world to corrupt my thinking and enter my heart through this thing that I'm doing? Say I'm watching a movie. Let me ask myself honestly, is this just an entertainment that I can pick up, have some leisure with, and put down? Or is it something that's beginning to change the way that I think? Because remember, God is not capable of being drawn to think in the way of the world. He thinks in his way, and he calls us to think in his way also. And is my focus being drawn away from eternity by this thing? Whatever I'm doing, Obviously, we live in the world. We are not mystics. I am not suggesting monastic living. But if we are called to set our affection on things that are above and not on things on the earth, then it is worth asking, this thing I'm giving my time to, is it drawing my affections away from things that are above to things that are on earth? So that's what holiness, as I understand it, looks like. Why should we do that? Why should we do that? It sounds like a lot of trouble. It sounds like a difficult way to live. I would say it's completely unnatural. If you put somebody out in the jungle, that is not what their life is going to look like, I guarantee you. This is not the natural way to live. Why should we be holy? Well, God could very well say, "You shall be holy because I said so." And we would not really have any response except, "Yes, sir." But he doesn't say that. He says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." And it's that scripture to which Peter goes in this passage. He says he could have picked many, many commands to be holy from the Old Testament, but he picked the one that says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And here we go back to imitation. This morning I was styling my hair and combing my beard in front of the mirror and doing my little grooming routine, and you know, pitter-patter, here comes Matthew, and he's peering up over the counter, wanting to get up on the counter, pulls open the drawer, gets out the hair gel, and throws it in the sink, actually, which wasn't real helpful. But he just can't wait till I put some gel in my hair, and he gets some gel in his hair. And I had my beard comb out, and he took it and started combing his chin. It was super cute, because he doesn't really have a beard, obviously, but he wanted to do what I was doing. And, of course, this was because his mother told him, "Now go be like Daddy." It isn't. She didn't tell him that. No one had to tell Matthew, "You need to be like Daddy." You know, it doesn't really necessarily do anybody any particular good that he is that way. It's just something we count on because Matthew and I love each other. It's because of who I am in his life. So he wants to have a beard because Daddy has a beard. He wants to have hair gel because Daddy has hair gel. And no one has to tell him that. He wouldn't even be capable of understanding it if he did right now, but it's in his heart because we love each other. It's just because of who I am. So here's the thing. My interest in being holy is correlated to my interest in being like God. And therefore, I don't think we can escape from the conclusion that it is correlated to my love for Him. So if I say I love God, but holiness is too much trouble, then my profession of love for Him is very weak. Because if I really love Him, like Matthew loves me, then I just want to be like Him. I want to be where He is. I want to be what He is. I want to have everything in my heart that He has in His heart that I can have. So God is holy. That's our first reason to be holy. Our second reason is that God wants us to be holy. Now, unlike me and the hair gel, God actually wants that for us. He desires for us to imitate Him, to be filled with His Holy Spirit, and for our lives to look like His life. He has not left us in doubt. Ephesians 1:4 says we were chosen for holiholiness before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29 says we were predestined for holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says God's will is our sanctification. How many times do we ask God, "Oh, show me what to do, show me your will, Lord." And He might be saying, "Well, I told you one rather major item. I told you rather one rather major thing already, and you don't seem to be working much on that." He said, "My will is for you to be sanctified. I want you to be holy in everything you do." How much more might He lead me in specifics if I were more interested in following Him in the core? The one unquestionable thing that I know is He wants me to be a holy person. So whether it's His will for me to sell my Ford Explorer and buy a Toyota 4Runner, which I wish was His will, but I don't think it is, whether He wants that for me or not, it is His will for me to walk in holiness, whatever car I'm driving, to respond to that situation with an attitude that reflects Him and to be dependent on Him in it. So He is holy. He wants us to be holy. And Jesus made it possible for us to be holy. And His prayer to the Father was for us to be holy. In John 17:17, He prayed for us to be made holy. Jesus was about to go to the cross. And His prayer was for us to be holy. What does that tell us about the purpose that He went to the cross? It wasn't just to keep us out of hell. It was so that we could be like Him and His Father. So, what holiness looks like, why we pursue it. So if prayerfully we are convinced, I hope everyone was convinced before they walked in here, but prayerfully we are convinced that holiness is what we want in our lives. Question then, and this is a very difficult question, becomes how do we increase in that? How do we become more holy? Some would take that and they would give an external answer to it. If you were of a faith where they have a priesthood and there are certain huge sacrifices you make in order to be part of that, you might say, well, I want to be super holy, so I'm going to wear the cassock. I'm going to be celibate. I'm going to deny myself all sorts of happiness in my life, and then I will be holy. But it is not externalism that God calls us to. And to suggest that one person by their external calling could be more holy than another is not consistent with what he tells us in Scripture, because he wants all of us to be like him. So he's not calling some to be super holy because they get to be full-time ministers or whatever, and some to be holiness light because maybe they can just volunteer for a few things at church, and some people, well, they barely got any holiness at all because they have to work 65 hours a week just to survive. He's called us all to be equally holy, to have everything of him that he wants us to have. So I'm going to go back to Romans 12:2 for our most succinct answer. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So our mind is renewed by the Word of God, fellowship with others. To walk in holiness, we just go back to the Word, back to the Holy Spirit, back to the Word, back to the Holy Spirit. I used Bible reading as an illustration earlier. I am not saying anything to detract from the importance of reading our Bibles. Okay? If I could read my Bible, I don't think I could concentrate for an hour a day, and I don't think that I would have the energy to do it. But if I could do it for an hour a day, that would be good. If I could do it for 6 hours a day and I had the capacity for that, that would be even better. But I do what I can. Because that's how our minds are renewed. We're made clean by the Word of God. Jesus said, now you are clean through the Word I've spoken to you. So we renew our minds through the Word and we intentionally submit to God's will. So there are what we might call passive commands in Scripture, and there are active commands in Scripture. Romans 6, we already looked at. Yield to holiness. Yield to the Spirit, we will get the fruit of holiness. That's a more passive command. We yield. Hebrews 12:14, follow after holiness. And if we don't understand what it means to follow after holiness, we should ask if someone said follow after prophets, or follow after friends, or follow after pleasure, or whatever it is we like, whatever it is we want. Take that attitude and turn it toward being holy. Ephesians 4:24 is a put-off command and put-on command. Put off the old man, put on the new. There are many of those commands in Scripture. And the way that looks is we come to a situation, I come to a situation where I want to get blowed up mad, and I put off the fleshly response. I may still feel mad, but I put off the response to say or do something I shouldn't say or do, and I put on the response to respond the way the Lord wants me to. And one might even say that's a case where you steer where you're looking, but then you also look where you're steering. Because good actions feed back in to good motives and thoughts. And our life grows toward Christ. And the last way that we increase in holiness that I want to look at, no one's going to like, because I don't like it. But in fact, the text tells us that we're not going to like it. And I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Which Hebrews is the other direction, thank you. Hebrews 12:10 says this. And I'm actually going to start on 9. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So did you catch the purpose? He does it for our good, that we may share his holiness. So when it comes to divine discipline, I do not think we should think of that in punishment terms. I do not think we should think of it in terms of, well, I did something wrong and now God's going to make me pay the consequences and I deserve it. I'm sorry. Are there consequences for doing wrong things? Yeah. But But this is much more broad. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are going through great trials. And he's telling them to look at those as the way that God brings about holiness in their lives. I think we get lost asking ourselves, well, what bad thing did I do that this bad thing happened to me? Rather than saying, whatever I did or didn't do that brought this about, and the Lord will show me. You know, conviction is a thing. You don't have to figure stuff out. Play detective. God will tell you. I know the purpose of this is to make me more holy. I was reading a parenting book about, and we're talking about disciplining your children. It said you need to remember that when you discipline your child, you is a rescue mission for their good to help them grow up to be a better person, not an exercise in getting even with them for irritating you. God does not do that. Does not get even with us for irritating him. He wants us to be partakers of his holiness. And that is not pleasant. That's why I said you're not going to like it. Because the text says it does not seem pleasant for the moment, but painful. And I think we all can go immediately in our minds to things in our lives that have happened and things that might be happening right now. And we need to look at those as pathways to more holiness. And let that motivate us that no one will see the Lord without holiness. We want to see the Lord. So to recap, we're called to be obedient children, not obedient servants. Servants too, we're children first. We're called to be obedient children who know we are loved. To avoid conformity to the world through influences, examples, thoughts, and the ways we spend our time and our choices. Having said no to conformity to the world, we are called to conformity to Christ, which is called holiness. And we become more holy as we yield ourselves to his will instead of our will, as we intentionally pursue conduct that pleases him, putting off the old nature, putting on the new nature, and as we endure the difficulty of trials. I like that phrase that the author of Hebrews uses. It says that the fruit of righteousness is peaceful. And nothing that we've said this morning is the Lord burdening us with bondage. And nothing in his word does he intend to put a hard yoke on us. He wants us to be like him. Not because he wants little reflections of him so he can feel special. God does not need anyone to make him feel any greater than he already is. And he could certainly make mirrors, a universe full of them if he desired. He wants us to be like him and not like the world, because that is what is for our eternal happiness in him.